Well, please do turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah, where we pick up at the end of chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll be looking at a longer passage this morning, reading all the way through to the end of chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 56, picking up at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, they cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree? Who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. Amen. Well, Isaiah is in a section of his letter to the exiles in Babylon in which he is training them on how to live as the people of God while the promises of God still remain largely unfulfilled. The scene is that the exiles have heard the letter that we find in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, a letter that Isaiah has written during his ministry 100 years or so prior to the exile, a letter that was written to be read after his death, written to the descendants of those who had failed to listen to his exhortations and admonitions, and who had therefore been removed from the promised land and been taken captive to Babylon. This is an extraordinary letter. There is in this letter no "I told you so," no vindication of his faithful ministry, no self-justification on the part of Isaiah. Instead, what we find in this letter is just another presentation of the gospel, another call to repentance, another laying out the manifold grace and mercy of God for sinners, an earnest bidding them to come and lay hold of the promises of God and find rest for their sin-weary souls. Do you remember how we have seen from chapter 50, Isaiah has anticipated a positive response to this gospel offer? Remember in chapter 50, verse 10, Isaiah, we said, broke the fourth wall and addressed his readers directly. And he asked them that crucial question: who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And ever since, there has been the anticipated response that the reply would come from the exiles in Babylon: I do. We do. We fear the Lord and we will obey the voice of the servant. Contrary to the response that Isaiah received during his own lifetime, whereas just as God had warned in Isaiah 6, his preaching fell on deaf ears and only served to harden the hearts of his hearers. Contrary to that, the expectation here is that Isaiah's post-mortem ministry would be one that was abundantly fruitful, and that through that ministry, many would come to be saved. And now in this final section that began at the beginning of chapter 56, Isaiah is now addressing these new converts, and he's helping them to understand the life that they are called to live now that they have received the benefits of redemption. And he has given them, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 56, verses 1 and 2, that general call. And he says to them, generally, this is what it must mean: that you are to be a people who live lives marked and shaped by the redemption that you have received. Lives that are conformed to the law of God. Lives that are shaped around your new relationship to God as both your Creator and your Redeemer. That general call, in short, you remember, to be a Sabbath people. And then we saw last week how Isaiah has gone on in verses 3 through 8 and told them of how they must then be an intentionally inclusive people, welcoming the stranger and alien into their midst, a community that is welcoming to anyone and everyone who cast themselves upon the mercies of God manifest in Jesus Christ. That they are to be a people who understand that the sin problem is universal and this gospel solution is likewise universal. Jesus Christ is a ready and sufficient Savior for anyone and everyone who comes and puts their trust in Him. It's been wonderful. It's been exhilarating and glorious. It's almost as if since chapter 40, this story has just picked up greater and greater pace, and we've been carried up into the heavenlies as we've beheld God's grace for holy, unworthy sinners. But then we come to verse 9, and suddenly the whole thing seems to change. And we're brought to what we could say is the more negative side of Christian discipleship. Having just commended the positive aspects of it, having just told his readers what they are to do and the kind of life that they are to strive for, Isaiah now gives this extended warning of the pitfalls that his readers will encounter and the temptations that they will face to go back to the old ways of life. And it's interesting, isn't it, the way that he does it. If you read this just on its face, it appears that Isaiah is already having to rebuke faithless Judeans. As if, having heard the gospel, repented of their sin, returned to the Lord, before they've even returned to Jerusalem, the people of God are once again languishing under sin, having fallen foul of temptation. Or it might appear that Isaiah has gone back and taken up again his evangelistic call, again calling the Judeans to humble themselves before God, believe the gospel, and repent of their sins. There's a sense in which we come to verse 9, and we've been chugging along really well, and suddenly we're like, what on earth's happening? It just doesn't seem to fit, right? If you take a step back and think of the flow of the book and the flow of the second half of Isaiah, this passage doesn't seem to make sense. It also doesn't seem to make sense because we don't know of any practice like what Isaiah is describing here. We don't know of this anywhere amongst the post-exilic community. It certainly fits with what the Judeans were doing during Isaiah's time in Jerusalem, but these explicitly pagan practices mentioned here, 56 through 57, were just not in evidence amongst the post-exilic community. So what's going on? If we were perhaps more liberal in our approach to Scripture, we could say, well, it's a mistake. We could say that an editor has fumbled the ball here, and perhaps an intern put a wrong page in the wrong place. But as conservative, Reformed Christians, we don't have such an easy option open to us, so we have to wrestle with it and think, well, what is going on? I think what's going on is Isaiah is using a rhetorical technique here. He's employing intentionally a literary device that is designed to have the greatest impact on his readers as he wants to warn them against falling into the pitfalls that had brought them into exile in the first place. Right? Isaiah uses imagery and language from his own day, and he writes of it as if it were present or as if it had returned to issue a strong warning to his readers that they be on their guard against old practices and against falling into old patterns. We could think of it perhaps like what happens to Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. You know the story. We all know the story, thanks to the Muppets. Scrooge in the night is visited by three ghosts. Right? The ghosts of Christmas past, the ghosts of Christmas present, and the ghosts of Christmas future. And each of those ghosts confront Scrooge with a reality about his life. But the ghost of Christmas future shows him what life will be like if he doesn't change his ways. It's the startling image of showing him his world in the future that actually shakes him to change his ways. There's something similar going on here. Isaiah is drawing on his experience in his own day and envisioning a future for the exiles that is designed to shock them as they hear themselves now placed into this story. Remember, the context is, to use Machen's phrase, the now and the not yet. It's the exiles They've heard the gospel. They believe the gospel. They've come back to the Lord in faith and repentance. And the question that's being asked is Schaeffer's question, how do we now live? And here Isaiah is presenting them, having given them the positive answer to that question, here now he presents them with a sobering warning that if they are not careful, if they are not on their guard, they will end up right back in the same position. He paints this picture for them. First, he gives an image of leaders who have turned and twisted their positions of privilege into opportunities for self-aggrandizement and selfish gain. And contrary to their calling to be shepherds and watchmen of Israel, who were called to lead and feed and protect the people of God, the men who were called to stand, as it were, on the walls and the ramparts and warn of approaching danger and protect the people of God. Right? Before, it was these leaders who had become the chief enemies of the Lord's people. These men who were called to be shepherds and watchmen, but who had turned their positions into ones in which they sought to enrich themselves and indulge themselves. Right, it was not that these men were just asleep at the wheel. Right, that would have been bad enough. But worse than that, they were using their positions to consume the people and satisfy their own greed and desires. It's what's described in verse 12. Come, they say, let me get wine and let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. They have, verse 11, turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Right? This was the fountainhead from which Judah's spiritual degeneracy had flowed prior to the exile. And it was going to be a tremendous temptation for the leaders of the restored exilic community now that they have come back to the Lord. As Peter Parker's Uncle Ben once said, with great power comes great responsibility. And despite coming from the Marvel universe, it is a universal truth that whenever we gain a position of privilege, there's a great responsibility to resist the strong temptation to use that for our own gain and instead use it for the good of those entrusted to our care. And that temptation is hard to fight against. Right, it's the observation of Lord Acton. Power tends to corrupt. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. It's always been a danger. And here, from the experience of his own day, Isaiah writes this passage by way of reminder to serve as a warning that the leaders of this restored community, currently still in exile but soon to be in Jerusalem, that the leaders might heed the warnings of the past and be shocked by hearing themselves placed now into the story. That they might be startled by what they read and hear the call to exercise well the responsibility entrusted to them, to shepherd the Lord's people, to stand guard over them, and to use their positions for their welfare and not for selfish gain. But of course, this warning is not just for the leaders. In fact, the lion's share of this warning passage is given to the people themselves. Picture that we find in chapter 57 is a picture of the people of God trying to synchronize their faith in God with devotion to idols. There are images here of people, verse 5, going out among the oaks. That is, out to places that were notoriously associated with pagan worship. Using verse 6, smooth stones, objects involved in pagan religious ceremonies. Verse 7, verse 8, indulging in the immorality that was so often associated with idolatrous worship in the ancient Near East. Verse 9, going down to Sheol, that is, indulging in necromancy, communicating with the dead to try and secure favor or predict the future. Again, it's imagery that we are well familiar with from the first half of the book. As Isaiah called out and preached against the spiritual degeneracy that had taken root in Judah and Jerusalem, right? You remember, they hadn't renounced Yahweh. They hadn't totally forsaken him. The problem was they had tried to add to him. They had tried to create a pantheon of gods, incorporating the gods from the surrounding nations into their devotional life. Yes, they would go up to the temple and worship Yahweh, but then they would come down and go out to the oaks. Yes, they would take their sacrifices up to the temple, but then they would come down to their smooth stones. Yes, they would listen to the word proclaimed by the priests, but then they would come down to the necromancer. Here, Isaiah now paints them this picture of Jerusalem's future, a devastating picture in which they have just fallen back into those old rhythms and once again turned away from wholehearted devotion to God and trust in Him and have once again co-opted the pagan gods. Alec Motier observes how there's a manic quality to these verses. Perhaps you heard it as we read. A going this way and then that way and then this way again. A freneticism in how Isaiah describes this pagan worship that's taken hold in the community. It's a picture of a future in which, far from being that restful Sabbath-shaped people that God has called them to be at the beginning of chapter 56. At peace in Him, resting in Him as their Creator and Redeemer, shaping their lives by their relationship to God and by the patterns of redemption. Here they are back again on that exhausting treadmill of self-salvation, desperately flitting and flying here and there, going after this God and then that. The writer and philosopher George Santayana famously wrote that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. That's what Isaiah is guarding against here. He knows that when they return to Jerusalem, they will face the same temptations that their forebears had faced in that city. He knows that even as they continue to live in Babylon before the return, they will face similar temptations to those which had driven them into exile in the first place. And what is the temptation? What is it that is driving all this, both for the people and their leaders? Well, it is a craving for security. Look at chapter 57, verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Driving all of this, just like it did before the exile, is a dread and a fear. A radical insecurity that compels them to try and do anything and everything to make themselves safe. Remember, a key part of them living in the now and the not yet, having been reconciled to God, but yet to receive the fullness of salvation that only comes when we get to heaven, is that nothing has changed for them circumstantially. They've come to God in faith and repentance. They have come confessing their sin. They have come laying hold of the promise of Christ, Isaiah's servant of the Lord, that singular Savior, as far as they were concerned, yet to come. They have received new life in Him. Their spiritual captivity has been replaced with life and liberty in Christ. But circumstantially, nothing has changed. The same society around them. They still live as a conquered people in a foreign land. And even when they will return to Jerusalem, when Cyrus will issue his proclamation, just as Isaiah in chapters 44 and 45 promised that he will, when they go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, they will still find the same temptations that were there before they left. they will still be a small and vulnerable people, even smaller and more vulnerable than they were before the exile. And they will be tempted to revert to old patterns, to try and compromise, to try and take matters into their own hands, to try in their own strength to find a way to secure their own position. It's a compelling temptation. We all want to be safe. And it is troubling when we find ourselves in places of conflict and hostility. And it can be particularly troubling when it appears that in the midst of it all, God is distant and uncaring. It's a trouble that the psalmists knew very well. Think of Psalm 88, the so-called Psalm of Despair. And every other psalm, even as the psalmist finds himself in the midst of suffering and turmoil, there's always a resolution. He prays through his confusion, he prays through his suffering, and he ends with a declaration of his hope in God, but not in Psalm 88. The psalmist cries out, "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless." He's in pain and suffering, and there's seemingly no help from God. That's a hard place to be. Maybe you've been there. A place of strange and hard providences when you struggle to see the good hand of God shepherding you through. It seems as if God has hidden his face and you are helpless. It's hard. Especially when those hardships seemingly come because you love God and trust in Christ. You lose friends because of your commitment to Christ. Or like our brethren in Eritrea and Ethiopia, you lose your freedom because you trust in Christ. You have your life threatened because of your loyalty to Christ. It's hard. It's what these Judeans faced. Faithful to God in Babylon, they would have stood out. Like Daniel and his friends, they would have been oddities in the community and perhaps seen as a danger and a threat, a troubling potential third column here to destabilize the empire. Remember, the whole point of the exile was to break the captives and conform them to the culture of Babylon. And if these Judeans hear Isaiah's gospel call and return to the Lord as is envisioned in these chapters, then a hard road will be before them. Think about the returned exiles. You've read Nehemiah and Ezra. How those returned exiles faced adversaries who tried to stop their rebuilding any way possible, trying to use politics, trying to use violence to stop them so that they rebuilt the city famously with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. That's hard. And the temptation is to think, where is God? I must do something to try and make this better. So maybe I'll co-opt another God who can save me. Or more likely, let me just compromise a little. And I won't forsake the Lord, but I'll worship those gods too, so that they won't think that I'm strange, so that I won't be ostracized, so that they won't hate me. We've all felt it, haven't we? The temptation to give in to the cultural idols. To compromise, maybe just a little, but enough to take the heat off. The temptation to try to fit in, to show that Christians can be cool too. And so you watch shows you know you shouldn't watch. Shows of immorality, shows of blasphemy. You watch them because you don't want to be the kid. You don't want to be the grown-up who's missed out on a cultural phenomenon. or you go to places you know you shouldn't go. Peer pressure doesn't stop when you graduate high school, and you find yourself borne along by the crowd into doing things you know you shouldn't do, but it seems too costly to stand up for Christ. You engage in crass talk that you know you shouldn't engage in, but it makes you one of the boys. It's a real danger. And it's a slippery slope. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Those righteousness, your deeds, in a sense, ought to be in inverted commas, right? You know what this is. This is Isaiah's way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, that on the day of judgment, there'll be some who cry out, Lord, Lord, and the answer from the throne will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is frighteningly easy to drift very far away from God, assuming that what you do is still acceptable to him. But the warning, the startling warning that Isaiah gives here is that it will not stand. Just as before, he rewrites the story, but with his new audience as the characters, and he's saying to them, just as before, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is not mocked, and he will not abide faithlessness. The warning is that if they were to do that, if they were to try and find security in idolatry, it would be just like before. It would be futile, and their last condition would be worse than their first. It's a sobering statement that underscores this passage in verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So what's the solution to it all? The gospel. In the midst of conflict and hardships and the sorrows of life, the anchor, the only anchor that can keep you secure is the knowledge of God's goodness and mercy. That's why we are given at the end of chapter 57 a summary of everything that we have read from the beginning of chapter 40. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. What's that? That's a description of Isaiah's own day. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will hear him. What's that? That's chapter 40. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Isaiah has been preaching. Your sin is laid bare before the Lord. He knows it all. But if you return to him, he will heal you and he will restore you and he will comfort you. And he will bring you into a place of peace. He will make you, chapter 56, verses 1 and 2, a Sabbath people. That's the anchor that enables them. That's the anchor that enables us, enables you to say, in the midst of hardship and sorrow, in the hardship of living in a fallen world, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the daily grind, that enables you to say, I may not know why this is happening or how this can be good, but I know that God is good, and so I rest my weary soul in him. It's why Psalm 88 is followed by Psalm 89. It's an antiphonal response to the downcast. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that both of these are hymns of the Ezraites. Heman sings Psalms 88 and mourns. And in reply, Ethan sings, acknowledging the hardships and sorrows and crying out for God's help, but he anchors it. In verse 1, he says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Like with the exiles, like with us living in this present fallen world, as you read through Psalm 89, it's clear nothing has changed. But that knowledge of the steadfast love of the Lord, the knowledge of his faithfulness, anchored them and gave them a refuge and a place of peace. As Isaiah continues to train his readers in what it means to live as the faithful people of God, he moves here from the glorious principles at the beginning of chapter 56 to some hard realities. But in it all, the call is the same. Remember your redemption. Remember the gospel. Remember the love of God manifest for you in Jesus Christ, and anchor your very being and identity to him alone, and forsake all others that would draw your heart away. Let's pray.